You prepared for John 9. Before we get into John 9, I want to backtrack to a text that we covered a couple weeks ago. There was one point that I didn't make from it that I had planned to make from it. I'm going to make the point now. The question is this. How do we establish authority? The answer is simple. Application might not be, but the answer is relatively simple. How do we establish authority? How do we know whether or not we can or cannot do something?
I don't think he needs any help from you. Not yet, anyway.
Does he have authority to do that?
Are you looking within the scriptural context?
For yes.
For an initial answer, are you just saying scripture? Is that the answer?
No, I'm not looking for scripture. Within scripture, we can see what they did to figure out if they could or should or could not or should not do things. Yeah, so say it again. We look for a statement, a command, example, or a necessary inference. Yes, that or necessary implication. Inference is from the perspective of the one who is doing the reading, the discovering. Implication is from the perspective of the author or the issuer. Okay, so statements, commands, examples, necessary implications, right? Funny thing is, yeah. Turn with me to Luke 11. In case you were distracted a minute ago, we're covering something that I meant to cover a few weeks ago, but never got to it, so I'm getting to it right now. Luke 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray that as John, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Okay, interesting. If we want to know if we can do something, or in this case, if we should do something, if we must do something, we look for a statement, a command, an example, or a necessary inference. Now, when Jesus said, "When you pray, say," that was imperative. That's the form. That is a command. Now, that's interesting, because we just said, if we're looking for authority to do something, for example, a command, he says here, "When you pray, say this." Yet we prayed this morning and we did not say this. In fact, I don't know if I remember a time that we have ever prayed this prayer among when we're assembled. Why not? Because if we're looking for authority, we're looking for a statement or a command. Like, go, be baptized. How are you saved? You're baptized. When you pray, say. But yet we don't do it. Why not?
Okay, I have one answer, but it's not the only answer, and that is that not obligations are... that while we need to apply what we are told, if there's instances in which it's impossible to do such a thing, okay, we cannot. I'm trying to find the verse where we are... If we're going to obey New Testament Scripture, where it says to directly greet these particular people... You know, and we can't do that, but nor can we pray for the kingdom to come, because it has come.
Okay. Excellent. We need to put into words what he's doing. There is massive amount of communication. There's no communication about this. A massive amount of confusion about what he has just done. Mindy. Okay, in Matthew's account, it says, pray in this manner. That's good too. This says, pray this way. This is a command. You pray this way. But what have we just done? George and Mindy have done two things. George did one and two. Mindy did two. Okay? George said, we cannot pray, your kingdom come. Why not? It's already come. He also said, or I forget what he said, the second thing he said. He said there are other commands you can't fulfill. Did you find it?
I can't remember.
For example, Paul to Timothy, when you come, pick up my books and my cloak. There's something in that, that's a command. There's something in that command. So I got to go to Athens or wherever he was and pick up Paul. No, there's something in it that necessarily implies the command isn't for us. As Mindy pointed out, there's another passage, the same prayer, essentially, that says, pray in this way. That hints at, this is not the same. You notice this prayer doesn't have amen in it? It doesn't have amen. In fact, it doesn't say pray in the name of Jesus either. There's a whole bunch in this prayer that when we look at it, we realize, wait a minute. Either I'm disobeying God, or there's something in this prayer that tells me, no, I actually don't have to. We never see this prayer prayed, besides right here. We never see it. Now, that alone wouldn't say, so we're not obligated to command. Here is the point. We look for statement, commands, examples, necessary implications, and then also we look for things, immediate context or remote, that necessarily imply any given statement, command, example, or necessary inference applies to us. We usually, growing up, I heard it apply. I heard it. We look for statements, commands, examples, and necessary implications, inferences. And that is spot on. But what it took me, myself, and maybe you guys already got this, years to understand is that, and also, we look for something in the text that necessarily implies that any given statement, command, example, or necessary inference applies to us also. Here is one application of this. So we look for a statement, command, example, necessary inference, and always a necessary inference. I like to illustrate it this way. Which word, which syllable, which letter in this book of all the New Testament was written to Lee Tosti? None of it. It's written for everybody, but none of it was written to Lee. Not directly. The point is that nothing in here is written to Lee Tosti. Paul wrote it to the church in Corinth. By implication, it's for me also. All scripture is inspired so that everybody can be adequately equipped, right? Okay, so here's one application. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Do you realize that when the church is meeting in the New Testament, where we see they meet, it's on the second floor every time. Look at it. So, Acts 27, where are they? What are they doing? So people argue, look, They make two arguments. They make, you keep Sunday, but not the second, me, Lee Tosti. Lee Tosti, you keep Sunday, but not the second floor, which is also in the example, Acts 27. Number one, you're inconsistent, they conclude. Number two, we can take the Lord's Supper on another day besides Sunday. I'm not inconsistent. I am consistently, I'm trying to, I might be wrong, but I'm trying to consistently apply, no, there's something in the Bible that necessarily implies Sunday, but there's not something in the Bible that necessarily implies the second floor. Okay? So, I'm not being inconsistent. It is Sunday. I'm not being inconsistent. Not the second floor. Now, I'm not necessarily hoping that we'll understand the application of this argument. But I do want us to understand, if we walk out of here today, at least this. We look for statement, command, example, necessary inference, plus a necessary inference. For example, this prayer. When you pray, say. Either we got to keep this every single time, or just because we have a command doesn't actually mean we have to obey that command.
Paul said, pray for kings and those who are in authority.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, wait a minute. Either God's the God of confusion, and I don't know what to do, or I don't always have to pray this prayer. And I don't always have to pray for kings in every single prayer. These are all over. When you start to understand this, you say, wait a minute, this is everywhere. And it helps people to understand. I hope it does. Okay. Anything else besides just up to here? Keep that in mind. Good principle to be aware of. Okay. Whoa. Don't look at that. Answers. Questions? Answers? Answers. Okay. Why specifically did Jesus come? Gary, please.
Judgment.
Paraphrase the answer, or what Jesus said about the Jewish leaders in 41. Who do we got over here? George?
With a question mark, I wrote, they have sinned with knowledge.
Yeah, they're sinners. That's the short answer. We'll skip to, we'll get to it in the cover, when we cover it. Describe the relationship of spiritual people with Jesus and with false leaders. Spiritual people with Jesus, spiritual people with false leaders. Rob?
I think I got where you're going with it. But sheep being the spiritual people, Jesus being the shepherd, and then the hired laborers fleeing from the danger being the Pharisees. Leaders at that time.
Yeah. Oh, very good. Yes. there's more. We'll talk about it in the class. Who else did Jesus have? And what was going to happen to them? Did anybody understand that one? Gary.
Yeah, yes, and he has other sheep that are not of this fold.
Why was Jesus going to die? I'll answer it. So that he could be taken up again. Those who believed Jesus, that was verse 17. Those who believed Jesus, what convinced them? Marcy. The works that he did. What should have convinced the leaders, and why weren't they? Marcy. Yeah, that's what I had down. You might have had something else. The signs should have convinced them, but they weren't his sheep, just in case you didn't hear. What would never happen to one given to Jesus, and why not? George Boswell, please.
He would never be snatched from God's hand. I neglected to check on the Bible.
Okay, well, because he is God. Who did Jesus claim to be? Anyone? Anyone?
Son of God.
The Son of God. All right. Back in John 9, what has happened is Jesus has healed a man born blind. This man born blind becomes the center of controversy. How did he heal you? Well, he did this. Who did it? Jesus did it. Well, they don't believe him, so they call on his parents and say, how did it happen? Who is this, your son? Yes, it is our son. How did it happen? Oh, we don't know. Ask him, because they were scared to say Jesus, because if they said Jesus, then they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. So they call in the young man again, or the man again, and say, who was it? And he says to them, we'll read it. Verse 24, 9:24. This will be enough to get us, to remind us of the context. By the way, in chapter 9, the word open is used 7 times through verse 32, and the word blind is used 10 times. So open the blind, open the blind, open the eyes of the blind man, open the eyes of the blind man. Over and over he's been saying this. He's going to make a point from it. 9:24, the second time they called the man who had been blind, said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, how did he do, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, here is an amazing thing that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Notice, he's talking to the spiritual leaders, the ones, if anybody should know where Jesus is from, it's them. And they're saying, oh, we don't know where he is. And here is the quote-unquote dumb little guy who shouldn't know anything saying, here's an amazing thing. You geniuses aren't getting it. We know that God, verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in your sins. Are you teaching us?" And so they put him out of the synagogue, is what it is. They're hypocrites. This is what we call an ad hominem argument, the end. They can't match his logic, so what do? They start calling him names. "You are born in your sin." And they were all born in their sin, if he was too, right? So, the man worships Jesus. Verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's where we left off last Sunday. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who may see, those who see may become blind." Understand, he is now transitioning. He had healed God. He had healed a person by the power of God. The point of the miracle is so that people will see, hey, this really is the Son of God. Now, using that as an object lesson, he kind of changes. "I've come into the world so that people can see." Not blind people, literally, although that did happen, but spiritually speaking. Those who think that they're lost and unforgiven and have sin, those people, "I've come so that they can see." And those who may see, those who see, those who think they're righteous as they are, may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" In other words, they're saying there, "We can see." And he says, verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." That's kind of harsh right there. You guys are in your sin. You're not who you think you are, is what he tells to them. The Pharisees got it all wrong about themselves. It can happen. The definition of a tragedy is when a person comes face to face with himself and discovers that he's not who or she is not who thought she was. Here's the question. By the way, it can happen. You can think, I've got it going on, when in reality, the exact opposite. Be very careful. How did it happen? These people, does anybody doubt their zeal? Anybody doubt their knowledge? How did it happen? I mean, you look at these folks and you say, they're it. How did it happen? A couple hints in Scripture.
It happened slowly.
Ah?
Very slowly. It didn't happen overnight. Very slowly.
What is it? It happened slowly. What?
Well, their blindness to Jesus.
And their blindness to?
God, the Word.
And the Word and themselves. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it happened very, very slowly. I mean, it took time. And in the dangers for us, very, very slowly.
Something's making noise somewhere. I'm not talking about the baby. It sounds like a phone or something going on. Okay. James 1, 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers," listen, "who delude themselves." That's the issue. But what do these people who have deluded themselves actually do? "Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he forgets what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man is blessed." So there are the doers and there are the not doers. In this case, some people who don't do don't have knowledge. That's the case in the world. That's not what this person is talking about. James is addressing you who actually have knowledge. There's two classes among those who have knowledge. Number one, I know it all, but I don't do it. I know it all, and I do it. The difference between the two is that one has deluded himself and one has not. Now, that's a general application. Listen to Romans 2, where Paul speaks directly about the Jews. Verse 1, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." The Jews are the ones who have the law. They're running around saying, "Hey, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin." When in the same time, they're sinning themselves. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, for you who judge, practice the same things. Verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape? Look in verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So on and so forth. They boasted, oh, they knew the law, but they didn't keep it. Why not? James 1 tells us because they had deceived themselves. As Gary said, it didn't just happen, boom, one day they fell into it fell into their lap that they completely deceived themselves on everything. It happened very, very slowly. With the Pharisees, it took 150 years about.
And that slow progression took from when you read God's word, making application, if you start to change it just a little.
Yep.
That's just, what's a big deal about an instrument? Let's just put a little instrument in
there. Yeah.
It's not that big a deal. It doesn't say singing with an instrument is a sin. Let's just start there. Well, now where are you going to go with that?
Right. That's an application for a local congregation, for myself. We could go on and list myriad applications for Lee and each of us. Don't let the camel get its nose under the tent. Be very, very vigilant. That's what Christians are, vigilant. Comments or questions? Gary, thank you. Okay. So the last we left off, back in John 9 and 10. He had just said to these Pharisees, yes, you guys are a bunch of filth. You are a bunch of sin. You are in your sins. Okay. It's going to get harsher. He's going to pile it on right now. He's going to make a contrast. I think I have this chart. What is this chart? Yes, he is now going to go into comparisons of him and them. That's what he's about to do. There are spiritual leaders. I'm a spiritual leader, Jesus says, and you guys are spiritual leaders. And I'm about to compare me and you. That's what he's about to do. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. You see, we have people trying to get to the sheep. That's where they're similar. Where they're different is, one of them goes one way, one goes the other way. The shepherd goes one way, the thief and the robber goes the other way. Talk about a slap in the face. Look in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. So Jesus identifies, I'll tell you what I'm talking about here, guys. I'm the good one, which implies you're not. Now, they're the spiritual leaders. They're so stuck on that, and he comes along and cuts their feet out from right underneath them, slaps them in the face and says, as much as you think you are the spiritual leaders, you're not. You're not good. You're bad. Then he'll contrast the results. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. There's one result. The thief comes in verse 10, only to steal and to kill and destroy. I come in, when I'm all done, Jesus says, when I'm all done with this flock, everything's going to be okay. When you get done with it, everybody's dead. Another slap in the face. He'll contrast their concern. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is the ultimate form of love. That is the ultimate form of concern. He is so concerned for them. At the same time, he is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. Not only am I the good shepherd, not only do you guys have the wrong approach, you kill and destroy, but you don't even care about them. Slap after slap after slap in the face. And then, the contrasting reactions of the sheep. They might say, well, go ahead and ask them. But the reactions of the sheep, I got to get rid of something here. Verse 3, To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. They will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. You know all this babbling you guys have been doing for 150 years? They haven't even been listening to it. Slap after slap after slap. And then he ends it with the grand finale. By the way, he's the good shepherd. They're the bad shepherds. Who's the flock? Here, who is the flock? Israel. And what does he say at the end? Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. If Israel's that fold, and he has other sheep, then they're Gentiles. And what did Jews think of Gentiles? I must bring them in also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. Wait a minute. Gentiles hear your voice, but we don't? Yes. Talk about letting them have it. Both barrels loaded. Bang, 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 bang. He keeps on shooting, firing at them. Comments or questions on what we've seen so far? He goes on to say, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Remember John's theme? Miracles lead to belief. They're getting it. At least some of them were. You read the text before you came. A couple things about this. Number one, Christians are special. If you watch CNN or listen to NPR, or a whole slew of other news outlets or talk radio or whatever it is, what you'll learn is Christians are the worst people in society. They are horrible. If you don't want to be one thing, it's a Christian. God says, I have a special relationship with Christians. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that passage that ends with, you are, or in the middle of it, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, holy. God is saying, I've handpicked you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is the same point as Revelation 21 and 22. Paul says, I pray, verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now listen to this. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You know in Revelation where it talks about the city that is paved with streets of gold and all these emeralds and these sapphires, all these precious, precious stones? What is the city? God's chosen people. The same thing he's saying right here. I want you to know God thinks that you are so special. The world would have you believe completely opposite. Don't let the world mask what the Bible really teaches. Jesus says here in John chapter 10, look, I have an intimate relationship with my followers. They know my voice. I know them. He says it at least three times. They follow me because they know who I am. Christians are called by a voice. Did you pick up on that? Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep hear a voice. Here's the question. Does this mean that I should expect to be called directly by Jesus? If not, why not? It's one thing to say no. It's quite another to prove no.
Well, you're called indirectly, not directly in our head by the voice of Jesus, but these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of God. This is how we are called.
That's what you say.
That's what the scriptures say.
Ah, really? Where? You're right. That's one approach. That's necessary. There's a 1-2 approach to this. That's one half of that approach. So, yes, the scriptures say it, but where?
Well, God has called everybody. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth to be saved. He says that in St. Timothy.
Uh-huh.
So, you want the verse?
No. I'm just looking for, I mean, you know, I need to read it in the Bible that you know, just this little voice. This doesn't mean a little voice in my head.
Okay. It's 1 Timothy 2.
What's it say?
Says, well, it's the middle of context, who would be God, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he desires all. He has called us all.
Yes. Well, actually, it doesn't say that there.
All men?
It doesn't say he called.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. I see what you're going with.
Yeah. But you're right. John 6, it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from God, the Father, comes to me. By the way, if your calling was a voice in your head, then who's to say the voice in your head doesn't say something different from the voice in my head? Or about the plan of salvation, they might say the same thing, but about everything else, they say something else. For example, the Mormons and Pentecostals. You have to have a warm feeling in your tummy. But what, because that's the Holy Spirit moving you, talking to you, but what Mormon would ever agree with a Pentecostal on half of what they teach? It makes no sense. By the way, we are called, and let me catch up here. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Says as much. Uses the word called. Did I ever get there? The short of it is, it was for this he called you. And here is the means, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel, which he went and preached, they all went and preached everywhere. If directly anything goes, if directly then redundant and contrary, or contrary. If the little voice in my head is the way God works, then either the little voice in my head says something that is contrary to what God has said, or is redundant, meaning he's saying the same thing again. Why would I say that? What's my basis for saying that?
Because he gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness in his word.
1 Peter, or is that 2 Peter?
Yeah,
one of the Peter. 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired, so on and so forth, that you may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All you need is the scripture. If a little voice were to speak something into your mind, it would only be contrary or redundant. If it's contrary, we don't want it. If it's redundant, we don't need it. We already have it. By the way, another thing from John 10. Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The sheep, in verse 4, follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. What's implied here? What does the stranger try to do? Try to do them by the same means. Here comes the good one, and he uses his voice. Here comes the bad one, and he uses his voice. In other words, this is where Satan has opportunity. He can slip one voice in for another. He's trying to. Or one voice saying something different. In fact, remember in 1 Galatians, even if we or an angel come and preach with their voices something different. This is Satan's method. They both use the same thing. And so the short of it is this. We have to be very, very vigilant. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good.
John says test all things.
Test.
Test all things.
Christians are two things, if nothing else. Critics and paranoid. Examine everything. Legalists, exactly. Exactly. Wait a minute. What did you say? Yes. Now, speaking the truth in love, assuming, hoping, but that's the way we are vigilant people. Otherwise, we don't want to talk about it. Comments or questions here? All right. John 10, verse 22. He had been instructing the leaders. Now he's going... Oh, I'm sorry, Mindy. Did you have a something?
Is there a verse that some people
yes.
need to support that they hear a voice from heaven, that's the voice we should...
Voices... Oh, excuse me, voices. Verses... It's very close. Verses like John 10. The question is, they will always assume it is direct. They will always assume it is direct and always direct. And also they'll turn to people like Paul, who saw a vision on the road, and then they assume that, well, it happens to Paul, so it happens to everybody, but Paul is told to go out and preach.
We see this everywhere. When people combine the what with the how,
yes.
you know, I mean, it's all the time. All
yeah.
the time.
Yeah, in many different, not just the plan of salvation, but especially the plan of salvation. Ryan.
I know some people in my family that aren't Christians. It's, you know, well, this is, I can't see the enemy of God that does this or, you know, anything else, and it's all feelings based. And I always think of, like, try to say, well, what about Matthew 7, where he talks about, you know, having not done all these things in your name and, you know, through your authority, which is what they're saying, and, to benefit you. And he's, at the end, said, you know, apart from me, you know, workers are working us over.
Yep. So, yeah. Somebody else had a hand up. Excellent. Okay, John 10, 22. So he had been trying to teach them, now he's trying to get away from them. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he answered and said, "I told you," he's going to say four things to them, "I told you, you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep." Slap. Wham. "You are not of my sheep. This is why you're not getting it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And here's his answer: "I and the Father are one." Here he finally gets around to answering them. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father." 3 years worth of works. I showed you them. That's all I did while I was here. "For which of those, pick one, do you stone me?" The Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law," and he quotes from the Psalms, "I said, you are gods." Now you have to understand that in this psalm it's talking about men, judges specifically. You see, Jews, because of Deuteronomy and other places, Jews, the judges, spoke for God. As long as they interpreted his law and applied it to the situation, they were basically just a medium of God speaking. "I said to you, you are gods," like, if you will, little gods. Okay? "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came," and the scripture cannot be broken, "do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent, you are blaspheming because I said you are a God?" In other words, what he's saying here is, these people over here to whom the word was sent, you call them gods. I am the word being sent. If you can call them gods to whom the word was sent, you can call me a God, especially if I can prove it. "You are blaspheming," verse 37, "if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking to seize him and eluded his grasp. He went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Again, the signs are working. Here's a point to be made. Whoops. Ah. Number one, insincere people repeat their falsehoods. Jesus here, at the end of his life, roughly, is saying, you should believe the works that I do. The works that I do testify about me. You ever remember that word? Works testify. John 5. They were repeating the same things they had been because they weren't sincere. They didn't care about the works. They weren't going to believe him anyways, as is evident. Then, sincere people repeat themselves too, don't they? Jesus repeated himself. He didn't change the message. He said, look at the works. That's what he said 3 years ago. He's saying it again, look at the works. You don't have to change the message. Some preachers can move on. That's what Jesus is doing. He's ramping it up here. He's saying, you guys aren't going to believe me. He's slapping them in the face a little bit harder, trying to get them to repent, and at the same time, getting ready to basically give up or die. He's not giving up on them completely, of course. Note this. John's labor was still bearing fruit after he died. Did you notice that? He has been dead, yet these people are saying, everything John said about this man was true, and some were believing because of what John had said. You can move on. That's up to your judgment, but remember this. A couple things. Number one, some will never believe but are held more accountable every time you preach to them. Number two, some believe immediately. Number three, some may believe later. That's the lesson. John preached it, and then later on, after he's dead, people are remembering, oh yeah, I remember what John said. Here's the point. The sower sows. Leave the rest of it up to God. Comments or questions? We can squeeze in another minute. There's more that can be said. But we'll wait for another day. Thank you for your work. We'll break till 5 after.